word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we bless you and we thank you for this wonderful morning that you've woken us up to again. Lord, we thank you for the cool weather that you've brought our way. Lord, we bless you for the things that we don't even know that you protected us from in our sleep. Lord, we thank you for another day that we can gather together with your people and that we may open your word and feast on the truth that you have provided for us. Lord, I pray that you would work in our lives today. I pray that you would use your word to sharpen us, to help us to look inwardly at our own lives, to see, Lord, if we truly love you. Lord, I pray that you would work on our hearts, Lord, today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we are in 1 Samuel 15. We got 35 verses. So I'm going to do a little short little introduction, and then I have a few definitions of terms, and then I'll talk about our main idea. I'll talk about our points. We'll read the passage, and we'll get into this thing. All right. 1 Samuel 15. So our introduction this morning related to chapter 15 is this chapter is a chapter in the Bible that serves as a poignant reminder of the vital importance of total obedience to God's instructions. Total obedience to God's instructions. It's important to remember this. Total obedience to God's instructions, no matter how difficult they may seem. It reveals that disobedience has severe consequences, even for those positions in authority. The chapter describes the final rejection of Saul from being king for his disobedience to God's command and not utterly destroying the Amalekites. By his management of wars and victories, Saul ruined himself and laid his honor in the dust. Those who do not humble themselves before the Lord, he will humble them. This morning we will look at the instances in which finally caused Saul to be rejected by the Lord. We see that Saul did not honor the word of the Lord, and he desired vainglory because of his own pride. He was unable to allow the Lord to be the one who received the glory because he respected men more than he respected God. And ultimately, he was a selfish coward. Last week, we saw comparing and contrasting between Jonathan and Saul. Today, we will look at the contrasting of Samuel and Saul. In chapter 14, Jonathan showed us how Saul went down and he hid in a cave somewhere while his men hid themselves in holes. He sat down and sulked because he didn't know what to do. Right? So he's trusting his own understanding. On the other hand, Jonathan took his armor bearer, trusted the Lord, and defeated the garrison of 20 or so men. Well, Saul was upset about this because he couldn't think his way out, and he refused to seek the wisdom of the Lord. So he's frustrated, and he can't do anything, all while the Lord is still working. Saul was angry, and he placed a vow saying that any man who ate food until the evening would be cursed until he was avenged by his enemies or from his enemies. So in placing that curse, what happens? Jonathan, the one who did the will of the Lord, is the one who receives the curse that's pronounced by his father due to his own insecurity and his need to be praised by the people. Saul wanted to go and plunder the Philistines and not leave a man standing because that was going to make him feel as though that he received the glory in his own might. The priest suggested that they draw near to the Lord and inquire of him, and they did so. But what happened? The Lord didn't answer him that day. So we see how Saul is progressively moving away from the Lord, and his prominence increases for Saul. Saul is becoming blinded to the fact that the Lord is the one who's given him the victory every time. In fact, the Lord has not given the victory to Saul, but the Lord is the one who wins the victory. Right? So as we move into chapter 15, we will see the final rebellion which causes the Lord to reject Saul as king over Israel. A few terms I want to talk about here, the Amalekites. So do we know where the Amalekites come from? So if you know, you can yell it at me. Okay, so they come from Amalek, who was a descendant of Esau. Is it Zilpah? I wrote this down, but Amalek was one of the sons of Esau's sons, and he was born of one of their concubines. So, he's in that line. So we got the Edomites, you got the Amalekites, they all come from Esau, right? So, Amalekites, or Amalekites. They're from Amalek. They're the people of the desert and descendants of Esau. They became a marked people when they attacked Israel in the wilderness after leaving Egypt. Okay, so they were one of the people, one of the nations, who, when the Lord was leading Israel out of Egypt, they were the one of the ones who was unkind to them, attacked them, and those kinds of things. It's important to remember that, and that's the reason why God is upset with them, because it wasn't necessarily a straight attack on God's people, but on whom? On God. And so you have a nation of people who are God haters, and therefore they are going to be haters of God's people. So, let's talk about presumption. Presumption is a behavior perceived as arrogant, disrespectful, and transgressing the limits of what is permitted or appropriate. All right. So we got an example here. Eating of the fruit of the tree of the forbidden tree in the garden. Right. That's presumptive sin. I'm going to go ahead and do this. Jacob grasping at the birthright. That was not for him. Moses striking the rock twice. Saul building a monument to himself. David numbering the people. Here's a good one. Uzzah touching the ark of God. Peter striking the ear of Malchus. Jesus didn't need his help. And then also in Matthew 7, those people that say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do all these things in your name? And Jesus says, I don't know you. Presumption. Next one, iniquity. It comes from a Hebrew word, avon, meaning crookedness or perverseness. Synonyms to iniquity are wickedness, immorality, evil, sin, ungodliness. The word refers to gross injustice or wickedness, a violation of a duty, or a grossly immoral act. The biblical meaning has to do with a type of sin involving a conscious decision to hurt someone else or rebel against God's law. I think that's important. A conscious decision. So it's not a sin of, I didn't know. And we hear that a lot. We're going to hear that today. All right. Idolatry. Idolatry is extreme admiration, love, or reverence for something or someone. The worship of idols. It refers to giving precedence to man's desires over God's will. Idolatry is a matter of the heart associated with pride, self-centeredness, and love for possessions. Okay? So it's all the earthly, tangible, non-lasting things. All right, with that being said, I want to jump in the passage and then we'll go over our key terms and we'll go over the main idea. So, starting in verse 1, 1 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, go down from the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told to Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the Lord spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, Stop! I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, Speak. And Samuel said, Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and tore it. And Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. All right. So, a couple of things. One, the main idea here that we have, I think humility and obedience is the path to true worship. I think that's the main idea for this passage. Humility and obedience is the path to true worship. I mean, just listening to Saul talk here, he's fickle in everything he does. He's sorry that he got caught. He's sorry that he did it his way. He's sorry that they don't like the way that he did it. That's what he's sorry about. Because again, he's forsaken God's word. He doesn't care. He doesn't care. So, he lacks humility and obedience, and he's talking about worshiping God. But that's not the case. I have three sections that I broke this down into. Verses 1 through 9, we're going to look at, we're going to see that God instructs Saul to destroy the Amalekites. And then verse 9, we'll see that Saul disobeys. Verses 10 to 31, Samuel renders judgment on Saul. And then Saul tears Samuel's garment, verse 27. And then the last section will be verses 32 to 35. Samuel hacks Agag to pieces. And Saul loses God's favor in verse 35. All right, let's get into verses 1 through 9. So whenever the Lord speaks to Saul through Samuel, he is always clear in his instructions. The Lord is not vague, he is not ambiguous, but he is direct and to the point because he wants to be sure his will is accomplished. As this chapter begins, once again, we see the steadfastness of God and how he watches over his people. Right? In verse 2, the Lord says, I have noted what the Amalekites did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Okay, so we're starting off right now with we're learning what's going on here. God, or you know, the passage tells us in verse 2 that God has seen what these people did to his people in the past. So he hasn't forgotten. And so he says, now go and strike to devotion or to destruction all that they have. Okay, this is judgment, right? Now this language is similar to Exodus 3, 7 through 8, when the Lord says to Moses, surely that I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, okay, et cetera, et cetera. So we see that the Lord hasn't changed. He remembers, and he's always doing the same things. He's always working for himself and for his people. So we see the Lord taking vengeance on those who oppose him and oppose his people. The Lord remembered what the Amalekites did when God brought the people out of Egypt. They could have been a neighboring people who received the Lord's grace, but no. They chose to do what was right in their own eyes. And we know that that's something that God hates, right? All right, so it's interesting that the Lord uses this past bit of history to show us how Saul will do the same thing as he does what's right in his own eyes instead of following the explicit instructions of the Lord to the letter that he prescribed. Maybe he messed up in his instruction. No. So, I mean, let's look at it. The Lord said, now go and strike Amalek and devote everything to destruction, all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, and sheep and camel and donkey. So, what is maybe he didn't understand devote to destruction. So, what does that mean? Well, it means cut off or wipe out or demolish, annihilate, eradicate, kill. Terminate. But I believe this passage is also talking about how God wants to terminate with extreme prejudice, if you will. They have offended God, and he will have his retribution on them. Right? This isn't just gone. Saul seems to think that the battle is about him. But Saul loses sight of the fact that God is the one who anointed him king. God is the one who purposed him to be king over the Israelites. Because of the type of people they are. That's what they wanted, right? Oh, that's what you want? Here. So we have to remember. We can't lean on our own understandings. We need to trust the Lord and seek him for his guidance. Not just say, I want that because he's taller than everybody and good looking, comes from a good family. So God can only stand this so long. He can't tolerate it. And he won't tolerate it any longer at this point. He's fed up. Verse 4. Saul gets his army of 210,000. He went to the city of the Amalekites. And he lay in wait in the valley. Now Saul allows the Kenites to depart from the Amalekites and shows kindness, right? Because they showed kindness to Israel when they came out of Egypt. Wonderful. But when Saul defeated the Amalekites, he didn't kill Agag. Nor did he kill the best of the livestock. But just those that were devoted to destruction, he destroyed. Well, this isn't what God told him to do. God was specific to destroy everything, but once again, man will do what's right in his own eyes, according to Proverbs 3:7. Now, we can't just throw all the stuff at them, because as I do, usually when I'm up here, it's usually about us. So this needs to penetrate our hearts and our minds, right? So that we can walk in a way that's fitting, in a manner that we're called to walk, right? So, verses 10 to 31, we're going to see that Samuel renders judgment on Saul. And then in verse 27, Saul tears Samuel's garment. Now, the Lord tells Samuel that Saul's reign is over. Why? Because of his disobedience and of his presumption. When Samuel goes to confront Saul, Samuel learns that Saul went to Carmel and did what? He set up a monument for himself. It's not good. You're in trouble, and the Lord, and you're, you know, the prophet's looking for you because you're in trouble, and you're off setting up an altar or a monument to yourself. It's getting worse. All right? So he set it up for himself, and he went down to Gilgal. At this point, we see a different way in which Samuel set up a stone of remembrance for the Lord. We saw that in chapter 7, when they had victory over the Philistines in verse 12. but we see here, Samuel set up a monument to the Lord when they had victory over the Philistines. But now we see Saul setting up a victory to himself. Okay. Over the Amalekites, right? Instead of giving glory to the Lord. We see Saul is complex in this situation because he's very insecure and he's always in need of being given positive reinforcement or assurance, right? He's always, you know, we hear later that they've attested to David, he's killed 10,000s and me just thousands. And he's the king, right? And that's not good leadership. So, we see in chapter 14 the contrasting characteristics of Saul and Jonathan. Chapter 14, we see Saul is full of inaction. And we see Jonathan trusting the Lord, being obedient, taking action. Once Samuel meets up with Saul, Saul gives a blessing to Samuel and then brags about his being faithful to the commandments that the Lord gave him. It's like when my mother used to tell, this is not even here, my mom would tell me to clean my room. And I'd go out there and tell her I cleaned it. And then she'd come in and look at it, and it's not clean, because there's a standard. And I know that standard. But I was like, well, and usually everything's in the closet. Well, let's see how the closet looks. No. So, when we know what we're supposed to do, we ought to do it the right way the first time. So, you know, it's obvious that God... Saul seems oblivious to what God has called him to do, and he seems to be content with just going through the motions and not doing explicitly what he's been asked to do. Now, the people act the same way, right? And Saul cares more about the people than about God. And again, we have to remember, we just got out of Psalms, right? And all these people ever did was have idols. They worshiped idols, right? The people are the same way. They don't care what God says. I mean, some, but still, they want to do what's right in their own eyes. So Saul completely rejects Saul's claim that he has acted obediently and that he has, in fact, carried out the Lord's instructions. Samuel rebukes Saul for not devoting Amalek to the Lord and not destroying the livestock of the Amalekites. So Samuel says to Saul, if you've done all these things, why am I hearing these sheep? Why am I hearing these oxen? Okay, and so it's that same kind of thing. If you did what I asked you to do, I wouldn't hear this. If you did what I asked you to do in cleaning your room, it wouldn't look like this. Right? So, Samuel makes an interesting statement when he says to Saul in verse 17, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? This is Samuel speaking to the king directly regarding his own shortcomings in himself. He's sitting here saying, you're the king. God made you king. Grow up. Think like it. Act like it. Be the king. You are the king. And so I think sometimes for us as Christians, we sometimes beat ourselves up because we think that Jesus is upset with us or God's mad at us or whatever. When you're disciplined by your parents, it's because they love you. When we're disciplined by the Lord, it's because he loves us. It doesn't feel loving. Not at the time, not at your age, but when you're my age, you'll appreciate it. So, yeah, God of the entire world has made him the head of God's own people. So it's interesting how he's too caught up in his own shortcomings to see the blessings that God has bestowed upon him. I think that's relevant today too. Let's see. Yeah. I mean, he's more caught up in who he isn't than who God is. You know, he says, I did this because the people made me do it. Not a good excuse. It's, you know, but it's the same old excuse from the garden. You know, the woman you gave me, God, it's your fault, not hers. You gave her to me. And then we got the same thing in Exodus 32, the old golden calf incident with Aaron. I was, what are you doing? The people. I mean, when people come to you and hold you accountable, do you point? Well, we do it. We do that. Right? I do that. The people made me do it. They wanted me to make them a god, so I did it. Right? We're so ready to place the blame and not take the responsibility for our own actions. This is the same thing that the people of Israel were dealing with. I mean, they were similar to Adam. They were similar to Abraham. They were similar to Isaac. Similar to Jacob. They're all people. Right? And you make it personal by bringing it up and putting it in their family tree. Right? There's a country song. It's called, I Come From a Long Line of Losers. Anyway. So, we all struggle with the same problem and the same issues, and that same issues is that we're rebels against God, right? But thanks be to God, because He loves rebels. I mean, who else would God love if He didn't love rebels? Yeah? He was willing to put His glory on display in the most fascinating and unique way it could ever be done, right? Only He could orchestrate this. Only He could orchestrate the cross in the way that He did it in order to accomplish His will. Even after Samuel confronts Saul. Saul still holds to being innocent out of sinning, out of devotion to God, as to sacrificing this livestock to God and presuming on God and taking liberties that God had not given to Saul. This situation is about God's judgment on people for their wickedness towards God. That's what this is about. No, no, Lord. Your glory isn't that important. Let me keep this king over here and these good-looking sheep that you made. I think they're worth keeping. It's wrong. So it's about judgment. Saul's response in verse 22 is a major, or Samuel's response in verse 22 is one of the major themes throughout scriptures, new and old. The Lord delights in an obedient heart, not external conformity. If you have an obedient heart, what will you do externally? Conform. You will. Maybe not perfectly. Well, not perfectly. You know, as we say many times here in this church, there are only two religions in the world. There are only two. Religion of human achievement and religion of divine accomplishment. Saul's attitude was similar to King Nebuchadnezzar in Isaiah 14 and the five I wills, right? The interesting thing is what? The world chose Saul to be their king. But in the end, or we could say in the very beginning, God chose Nebuchadnezzar. That wicked king, God saved him. Whew. Right? And he said all the things that Satan says, which is what we say. I want to be like this, and I want to be first. And So moving on. Saul's external conformity did not demonstrate repentance and faith in God. It did not bring glory to the Lord, but it brought glory to Saul, or so he thought. Saul's heart was prideful, so he was only providing lip service to convince his own deceived heart. That's it. He knew he wasn't doing what he was been given to do. And let's not get that, don't get that twisted. This is willful disobedience. This is not a mistake. This is on purpose. This is when people do something on purpose and go, oh, I'm sorry. No, you're not. You're not sorry. You're a liar. Don't say that. So it's important, and we need to hear this today, because many times we will make an excuse for behavior, for our behavior, or for someone else's behavior. We'll make an excuse for them, for their sin, and that's unloving to them. It's unloving to see your brother in sin and not be like, ooh, hey, let's chat in a loving way, right? Because you want someone to come loving to you when you're visibly sinning. I want someone coming to me lovingly when they see me visibly sinning. I mean, I know I need to hear this. You know, I need to be changed by the Lord every day. I need him to sharpen me right now. I need all the time. I need him to change me. I want to be different. Praise God, I am. Saul's final word of judgment comes because Saul has rejected the Lord. So since Saul has rejected the Lord has rejected Saul and will remove Saul from the kingdom that God gave to him to be a faithful servant to God's chosen people. God put him in there and God will remove him as well. It's critical to remember, Jesus said that he will build his church in the world. There's nothing the world can do to thwart that. They can't do anything to change that. There's nothing that can be done. The people that God gave to Jesus before the world are still the same people. They just all haven't been born yet. And they haven't been reborn yet. So, God gave people to Jesus to die for. Jesus did it willingly. The Holy Spirit now dwells in us and he gives us power to be alive. There's nothing anyone can do to stop that process of Jesus building his church because that has nothing to do with us. Our responsibility is to repent and believe. It's God's responsibility in his lane to make us able. So, and again, election, predestination, that's not a threat. That's a wonderful promise that we need to remember. And Christians ought not be offended or freaked out by hearing those kind of things. And God's in control? Yeah. Isn't that great? It's great. I mean, because you're in control of your life, right? And it's fantastic. So let's trust the Lord. I mean, we got to remember what Peter said. So, I mean, regarding this kind of judgment with Saul, and some people might say, well, that's not loving or whatever. Well, we must remember what Peter said, that it's time for judgment to begin where? In the household of God. 1 Peter 4:17. Since God judges from the top, we must remember that we who are below can also be pruned, and we need to be pruned. It's good for us. As being an athlete and having to do all those hard things that you do, while you're doing it, it's not fun. It's not fun. But when it's time for the test, it's worth it and it's great. And afterwards, you think about all the disciplines that you had to learn and all the heartache and all the failure and the blood, sweat, and tears or whatever. And it's worth it. It's worth it. And it's the same thing here, too. Being changed by Jesus is worth it. So, we also have to remember that God did not spare his own son in order to save his people, that they would come to salvation, that everyone would come to salvation. Each person will come to salvation that God gave to Jesus. So, the response in verse 21 is, again, it's fearful complaining. It's behavior about people. It's fearful complaining from people about other people. It's ridiculous. It's a terrible reason that he gives, that he was afraid of what the people thought. Again, you're the king. He doesn't get to complain about the people. You lead them. The situation for Saul right now is dire. It's a problem. Why is it a problem? Well, when you have a greater fear of man than you do of God, that's a major problem. Right? It's one thing to fall in the hands of lawless men, but what? It's a completely different thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Right? What Jesus experienced in the garden, Jesus knew that he was going to the cross, right? He knew what he was about to face. He knew that he was going to be rejected and the Father would turn away from him. He knew all this was going to happen. Now, unlike Saul, our champion Jesus stood there and bore it. Yes, he did ask God the Father if it were possible to allow the cup to pass. Yes, he did ask him that. But what else did he say? Not my will, but yours, Lord. It's going to be tough for me, but I trust you. It says that Jesus sweat great drops of blood when he was getting ready to face the wrath of Almighty God for those that the Father gave him. Now, I've never sweat drops of blood. I have sweat profusely from exercising or for being sick or from a broken bone or a panic attack. I have sweat profusely from those things. But I have never experienced that with blood. And so I've heard different pastors talk about this. And so I was just kind of wanting to, from a medical standpoint, I kind of want to figure out, you know, with Google it, see what's up, see what it says. So I did a search, and there is a condition, or if it's something that can happen today, and I found that it's an actual very rare condition. When they say very rare, they didn't even give a statistic of how many people, just very few is all it said. And so it says this condition is very rare, but it causes a person to sweat blood on the face or on the forehand without being cut. The name of this is called hematidrosis. H-E-M-A-T-I-D-R-O-S-I-S. Hematidrosis. Symptoms appear as blood droplets on the skin, bloody sweat, or sweat with blood on it. Typically, it's due to a fight or flight response. During high stress situations, capillaries can rupture, causing blood to seep into the sweat glands and then out into the skin. Okay, that makes sense. That kind of makes sense. So if you're sweating profusely, and I've sweat massive drops of sweat before, and if there is any kind of redness or blood that some capillary burst from something like that, that makes sense. And so if Jesus is sweating profusely and those capillaries have burst, that would make sense that he was sweating drops of blood. So I just kind of wanted to look at that. And so now we see Saul's puny attempt to repent. It reveals that he doesn't even know his own sinful heart. Okay, I'm sorry, sorry. Here, just go honor me before the elders. I'm sorry. Now, what I want to ask is, are you struggling with a sinful heart this morning? If you're struggling with a sinful heart, that's good. If you're an unbeliever, it may mean that the Lord's working in your life. If you're a believer, it means the Lord loves you. He's reminding you who he is and who you are. That's good. Believers fall into this, so we need to be on guard. We need to be alert. Paul the Apostle was a pretty righteous guy, according to the law. You know, we've read his resume. Pretty good. You know, pretty much up there with being better than others. But what does he say about that? He says that, according to the law, you know, he was without blame. But he ranks himself as the highest ranking sinner with the most righteous resume. This is why every Lord's Day here at Dayspring, we take the Lord's Supper. One of the elders will give a communion sermon and will fence the table. So that's what that is. When they give the warning, the three things that are required, that we require, it's fencing the table. It's a warning. It's a warning to you as believers. It's a warning to you as unbelievers. Wherever you are, it's a warning. Now, we need to make sure there are certain requirements for partaking in the Lord's Supper, right? So we're reminded we need to examine ourselves to see if we're partaking in a worthy manner. What does that mean? Well, that means not holding on to the fact that there's something good in us, because that's a lie. There's nothing good in us apart from Christ. There's nothing in ourselves that we can bring the Lord that will please him in any way apart from the Lord, apart from Christ. The only thing that we have is our sinful hearts, right? And that's what we take to him. And we offer that to him with our whole heart. We side with him. We repent with him. We ask him to forgive us and to help us and to put us on the new way and put us in the right way. And he's going to guide us. And he's going to do that. Why does he do that? Because that's who he is. That's what he does. Sounds different than us because we're not like that. Verses 27 to 31 has a lot going on in it. When Saul tears the corner of Samuel's robe, this is a sign that the Lord will tear his kingdom away from Saul and give it to a better man. Again, we see the Lord stepping in to save his people from going astray, right? We see throughout the rest of the book contrasting of Saul and David, showing how David is better. With all the comparing and contrasting, I'm ultimately reminded of the book of Hebrews, right? Because the book of Hebrews was given to show us that Jesus is better than what? Everything. Than everyone. Before Him on earth. After Him. He's the best. All those shadows, all those sacrifices. Jesus is better. So, nothing has ever changed, nor can change the fact that Jesus Himself faced and conquered death so that those who sit in darkness may be given the gift of repentance and faith to the glory of God the Father. See? It's simple that you can't please God. So by willingly kneeling to Him and acknowledging your inability to please Him and agreeing with God from your heart that you need Him to change you, He will do that because He delights in saving rebels like you and like me. That's what He does. However, Saul's repentance and his worship was just lip service. It was false, it was fake, and once again, it was ultimately a type of self-preservation, just trying to hold on to the kingdom as long as he could. He didn't even want the kingdom. He was hiding in the baggage when they were naming him. This guy's rotten. The more I've learned about him, I'm like, wow, I'm like Saul. So, anyway. You know, his repentance was false. He even tried to kill David for most of David's life. Why? Because he was jealous of David. Satan even tried to work in Saul to destroy what God had already had in the working because Jesus would come through the line of David. Interesting. Verses 32 to 35. Beginning in verse 32, we see that Samuel carries out the instructions of the Lord as the Lord determined. It's interesting to see how Agag came cheerfully to Samuel. He says, thinking, surely the bitterness of death is past. It's good. Nobody's upset anymore. What is that? Presumption. So, we see the response of Samuel that his judgment will be made in verse 33. As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. I love that. Whenever I see that language referring to someone doing something before the Lord, usually it's referring to something that is done which pleases the Lord. Right? We remember that David danced before the Lord. And so it's interesting to contrast that Samuel hacked Agag to pieces in front of the Lord, before the Lord, and David dances. But it's just that the verbiage, the way they wrote that. I think it's interesting. So it must have pleased God, clearly, because that's what he said. Kill him, right? Destroy him. Wipe him out. Okay. So by now we can see that Saul has utterly failed as Israel's king. He's not failed due to a lack of military strength or that kind of prowess. But he's failed because why? He's an unfaithful servant. He's an unfaithful servant. He's not the true servant of the Lord. He's not the man after God's own heart. Saul desires for his will to be done and carried out. Saul wants the honor to be his. He wants to be the one receiving the glory. Flat out, Saul has a wicked heart. Saul can't lead God's people because he's unwilling to humble himself to the Lord first. And secondly, he's unwilling to lead the people that God has given him charge to rule over. He's more concerned with what the people think than what God thinks. He ignores the word of God. Therefore, the Lord removes the spirit from him. That should be a warning to us. If the Lord's talking to you, listen. Listen. In contrasting Saul with David, we remember that David asks the Lord to remove not his spirit from David. David truly had a heart for the Lord. Now, we know all the things about David and all the difficulties in his life, and we're going to get into that in 2 Samuel, right? But we know that God said that David was a man after his own heart, so it's true. The final words of the chapter are eerie, they're foreboding, they're ominous foreshadowing of the future of Saul. Now let's look at it. So, it says Samuel left Saul and didn't see Saul until his death. See, Samuel is God's representative. And when Samuel left, God left as well. God removed his prophet from Saul and therefore removed his spirit from him as well. Now, Saul can fight against God for the rest of his life, and that's what he's going to do. So just from what we know about the characteristics of Saul, we know that he was selfish, he was prideful, he was arrogant, and he was a coward. The problem is he had all that power. He was the king. He could do whatever he wanted. But he didn't love the Lord. And he didn't represent the Lord rightly to the people. Because that's what the king is supposed to be. A representative of God to the people. And a representative of people to God. So, it's sad. He didn't love the Lord. He represented God wrong. That's a huge problem, right? Because the Lord says who he is. God is not vague about who he is. God represents himself how he represents himself. And when we choose to change that, that's an idol. Now you're lying on God. So that was a huge problem for the Lord. And the life of Saul was a major affront to God himself. Again, the story of Saul is typical of the people of Israel. It's typical of the people of the world because everybody wants the most prominent person who's good looking, who's tall, who has all the money. Right? This is the kind of person we want to represent us. But God hates those things. God uses the meek and the lowly things to confound the wise. He uses small things to break down big things. So today, for whatever reason, if your heart is angry towards the Lord, I want to encourage you to acknowledge that. I want you to wrestle with that. I want you to give it to God and ask Him to help you with your pride, your self-centeredness, and your unwillingness to be obedient to the Lord. So, Samuel says it's better to obey than to sacrifice. When God calls us to be obedient, we are to be obedient. We are not to do what seems right in our own eyes because it's hard. Or lean on our own understandings because we know everything, right? But we want to be a faithful servant. We want to listen to what God has called us to do. And we need to remember when we don't do what the Lord called us to do, we need to remember the things about our hearts. Like, our heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. We remember that in Genesis 6, that God looked down and saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth. And he saw that every intention of man's heart was only evil, continually. Remember, you need your Savior constantly. Don't run from Him, run to Him. He prays for you. He has prayed for you. He continues to pray for you if you belong to Him. So, do you belong to Him? Do you know you belong to Him? If you don't know, ask Him to do it. Ask Him to show you what He's done for you, and He will do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love You and we bless You for Your wonderful Word. We thank You that every time we're in Your Word, it's spiritual surgery. You, our great physician, is at work doing brain surgery and heart surgery. You're working in our lives, Lord. I pray that You would receive glory today in our lives. I pray that for any who don't know You, Lord, today would be the day of salvation. You would do that for them. You would do it for Jesus. Lord, we love you. We pray that you would be with us in the upcoming hour of worship. Father, I pray that you would fill Greg with your spirit and bless him as he preaches to us out of John 17. Lord, I pray for the many needs that we have in this church, Lord. We bless you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.